One last time, I invite you to go with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And as our text, we'll be taking up the last several verses. Romans 11, 33 to 36. These verses, of course, they close not just chapter 11, but the whole section of this book that started back at the beginning of chapter 9. Last week, we were considering verses 25 to 32 with a focus there on God's future work in the nation of Israel as the Messiah returns and these people will recognize Jesus for who he is. And as Paul says, all Israel will be saved. I tried to point out, particularly at the end of the message, that that prophecy, that prophetic material, is given here in this passage not just so that we'll know what's going to happen in the future. Biblical prophecy does tell us what will happen in the future, but it is not intended just to give us information. It is intended for very practical, very life-changing purposes. And I share with you what would be the main applications of that truth as it relates to this particular context. I gave you three words. Maybe you remember them. First of all is the word trust. To be assured that God will fulfill all of his promises to his people and therefore he can be trusted whenever he makes promises to us. First word was trust. The second one was humility, as there's an emphasis here on God's grace and that being the only explanation for the salvation that he is working for both Jews and Gentiles. And therefore, to really grasp what Paul is giving us here is to be people who are increasingly humble. And then number three, the third application was the word praise. The response of worship that comes out of our hearts as we recognize the glories of God's plan, the greatness of his purposes for us. And that's why when you come to verses 33 to 36, you're basically looking at a doxology. This is the response of the Apostle Paul to these great truths. And it's here to model for us the response that we ought to have as well. I'd like to read for us, starting verse 33, but as I go through it, just giving you a basic breakdown of what you find in these verses. Notice in verse 33 that you have two sentences, and both of those sentences helpfully and rightfully end with an exclamation point, because those statements are exclamations. Paul says, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." You can just sense from the language and the exclamation point his enthusiasm. And yet, when you go on, you find that the next couple of verses, they end with question marks. So you go from exclamations to questions, and the questions are these. "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Those are the questions that are raised. And then, verse 36, the first half, we would say is an explanation, kind of the summary statement of the whole. "For from him and through him and to him are all things." And the only appropriate response to all of that is adoration, which is the last part. "To him be glory forever. Amen." Exclamations, questions, explanation, and adoration. That's the breakdown. But the tone of the whole passage is really set with the first word. It's a little word, but it's significant at the beginning, verse 33, the word, "Oh." That's the sort of thing you say when you are stunned and you are blown away by some vision, some understanding, some truth, some experience. Oh, a sense of wonder, a sense of delight. That's really the tone for this whole passage as the Apostle Paul looks back on the whole of God's redemptive history, God's redemptive plan that he has sketched out in these chapters. He finds that he just cannot contain the emotion. He finds himself overwhelmed with a spirit of worship and a spirit of joy. It is so typical of the Apostle Paul that he never stays on the level of information, of just communicating objective doctrinal truth. There's a lot of that here, but the point is he doesn't stay there. He finds through that truth, as his mind is engaged, that his passions really are stirred, that his affections are stirred, and he never wants to separate theology from a personal response of devotion. Always, consistently, he moves seamlessly from the one to the other. And as I thought about that, I remembered a classic essay that was written by Benjamin Warfield. This was actually a lecture that he gave that ended up in writing and that is standard reading for beginning seminary students, and that has really haunted me in my own conscience for all these years since I went to seminary. Warfield was for 34 years a professor of theology at Princeton Seminary, and he was one of the leading conservative writers of that day, known today for just outstanding, timeless treatments, particularly of the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture. But he gave this lecture entitled The Religious Life of Theological Students. And in that essay, he was responding to the dichotomy that was often made between the academic life of a student of the Bible, of a minister, the dichotomy between the academic life and the devotional life, as though those two things were somehow opposites, as though it were a one or the other situation. And here is a statement in that essay, quote, recruiting officers, like in the army, recruiting officers, do not dispute whether it is better for soldiers to have a right leg or a left leg. Soldiers should have both legs. Sometimes we hear it said that 10 minutes on your knees will give you a truer, deeper, more operative knowledge of God than 10 hours over your books. What? Is the appropriate response. What? Than 10 hours over your books on your knees? Why should you turn from God when you turn to your books, or feel that you must turn from your books in order to turn to God? And you have that way of thinking, the theology leading immediately, inseparably to the devotion, the two working together hand in hand in this passage. That is the spirit of this text, from theology to doxology. And that's the title for the message this morning, from theology to doxology. As we work our way through these verses, we can capture them in four propositions that are going to take us on that transition from theology to doxology. The first truth, the first proposition, is what we find in verse 33. These are stated, I'm stating them very simply so that we can remember them. The first truth is that God is infinite. God is infinite. Verse 33. We see that in a number of ways, but including after the O, this other word, O the depth. O the depth. Paul is blown away by the depth of certain realities regarding God. Some of you know that back in 2008, I had the privilege of traveling for a week on a raft through the Colorado River on a creationism tour of the Grand Canyon. And that was an unforgettable experience that taught me a lot, not just about the whole creation issue, but that really etched in my mind some memories about the grandeur of God's creation, really about the consequences of sin as that place was carved out by the waters of the flood. But just being there, even if you didn't know anything about it, is an overwhelming experience. The Grand Canyon is measured at 277 miles long. That gulf at the bottom is anywhere from 4 to 18 miles wide, and it is a mile deep. If you measure the sort of average from top to bottom, a mile deep. Most of that time, for a whole week, we were actually at the bottom looking up, which was a pretty amazing experience. But on the other hand, there's something about being at the top and getting the big picture that is pretty overwhelming as well. And I remember the last day after we'd finished the trip, we got to a certain point and a helicopter came and was shuttling us over to the spot where we were going to be transported back home. And to be in that helicopter, circling our way up above and looking down at the expanse of the whole thing is something that I will never forget. You just don't know what to say other than that is one massive hole. That is one deep hole. Well, if you could picture the redemptive plan of God as some canyon somewhere in the world, you would be compelled with the Apostle Paul to say, oh, the depth, oh, the grandness of this thing that we have been considering. In the case of the Grand Canyon, I gave you statistics that actually give you the limits of it. It is huge, but it is still limited, and we can measure it. Paul's point as he makes these statements is that the redemptive plan of God is unfathomably deep. There is no end to it. You cannot completely analyze it. It is totally beyond all measurement. Its depth is unfathomable. You cannot see to its bottom. And unlike the Grand Canyon as well, this canyon isn't empty, right? So much of what you're looking at is empty space out there in between the mountains and so forth. In this case, these deeps are overflowing. This is a storehouse sort of a place. And you say, well, what is it that is within this unfathomable storehouse? What has God got in there? Well, Paul tells you there are three things. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, the wealth of God. Picture that canyon just overflowing with silver and gold and jewels and all manner of precious stones beyond any reckoning. Oh, the depth of the riches. Riches here is a general term for the lavish resources that God has available and that God makes available to believers. In other passages, that word riches is tagged with, is identified like this. Ephesians 1:7, the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2:7, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that when you see all of this wealth pouring out of the top of this endless cavern, what you're looking at is display upon display of grace and of kindness. Oh, is the only way to respond to that. How could you describe it? How could you take it all in? How could you respond in any way that is appropriate to the beauty and the majesty of it all? Oh, is all that you can say. And Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches. He goes on to say, oh, the depth as well of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Wisdom has to do with skill. The skill, the ability that it takes to devise this plan of redemption. That plan ultimately would include every aspect of our salvation. Oh, the depth of God's wisdom in devising justification. Oh, the depth of God's riches in devising regeneration, the new birth. Oh, the depth of the riches of God in our sanctification process here on earth. And oh, the depth of the riches of God in our final glorification. Now, we could pick apart every one of those and notice something of the wisdom of God in them. We actually have done that in earlier chapters of Romans. But in this context, the focus really isn't on those aspects of individual salvation. The focus is on the broader picture, what I have called sometimes the macro gospel, the corporate aspects of the plan of God. And particularly the skill that it takes for God to move in these big historical phases from those earlier periods of showering the Jews with his grace to the present period of showering the Gentiles with his grace to the final period of returning again to the Jews. Oh, the skill that it takes for God to have figured that out and to have come up with this plan. And in that plan, the skill to use one group in order to provoke the other group to jealousy. The skill it takes to bring together these two groups that throughout history have had such a tendency to hate one another. And oh, the wisdom of God, oh, the riches of his skill in uniting all believers, despite their ethnic background, in a spirit of humility and of harmony, as we all recognize that we are all equally dependent on the grace of God. Oh, the wisdom it took to figure out how to do that. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians that this is so amazing that the angels, not just human beings, not just us, but that the angels for all eternity are going to be worshiping God for this very skill. Maybe you remember Ephesians 3:10 that gives us a reason that God is working all these things out. It is so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And that's going to issue on into an eternity when these supernatural beings are compelled to fall before the Lord. And just like in Isaiah, they would say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." As they observe what's happening in the church and what God will do through us for all eternity, they are compelled to say, "Wise, wise, wise is God. His wisdom is on display before the angels in the salvation of human beings." And Paul says as well that filling up those depths is the knowledge of God. It's a term that is hard to distinguish ultimately from wisdom. It isn't limited to information, but it certainly includes infinite information. God is omniscient. That's one of the truths that is taught here. He understands every factor of human experience. He understands every historical event. He understands every action and thought and motive of every human being throughout the entirety of human history. And he has devised a plan that incorporates every one of those details and indeed determines every one of those details that is necessary for the salvation of his people. Can you imagine all of the information just represented in the spiritual pilgrimage or history of just us here, 120 people, whatever it is? And all of the things that throughout your history and throughout your background fell into place to draw you to Jesus Christ, and all that goes on from day to day to preserve you, and all that goes on in God's wise plan to have brought you to this church and to keep you going, serving the Lord in this church. Multiply that by the entire population of God's people on earth today. Multiply that by the entire population of God's people throughout history. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God to know all these things and to have orchestrated this grand plan for our salvation. Paul is going to dwell a little bit more on that wisdom and knowledge, those elements of the infinitude of God, as he goes on into verse 34. Verse 33 at the end. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. I want to note that the word judgment there being unsearchable, the judgment there is not talking specifically about God judging the world, punishing, but it's a word that refers to his decisions. In other words, as the judge, he makes decisions about how to work all this out. And his thinking process and all that factors into his decisions are unsearchable by us. And how inscrutable his ways. The word inscrutable there could be translated untraceable. It has the idea of you can't track it. Like we see a few of God's footsteps in our history and in the history of the world. And we stand amazed at what we are able to behold, but that is just the beginning. We haven't even started to track the ways of God. Maybe William Cooper was thinking about that statement. Maybe he was thinking about these verses when he wrote, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And then he says, deep in unfathomable minds, of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. God is infinite. Infinite in grace, infinite in wisdom, infinite in knowledge. Now notice that verse 34 begins with the word for. In other words, you're going to find there an elaboration of those ideas about the infinitude of God. But that topic is approached from the standpoint of how limited we are, our woeful limitations as human beings. So verse 33 said that God is infinite. Verse 34, 35 is developing that by saying that man, in contrast to God, is finite. That's the point as we move on. Man is finite. And that truth is developed by these rhetorical questions. All three of which, the only answer is no. And this material, these verses are drawn, these questions are drawn from two Old Testament passages. Look with me, verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Those questions come from the passage that Lance read for us early in the service. That's from Isaiah 40. And specifically verse 13. And if you know that part of Isaiah, you know that in those chapters 40 to 66, God is not only predicting that a great judgment is to come on the people of Judah through the Babylonian exile, but he is also predicting that one day he is going to mightily take them out of that place. And this was decades before the captivity even happened. Roughly about 150 years before the Lord would deliver them, he is already in those chapters saying, comfort, my people. The judgment is over. You can trust me. I am sovereign over the nations. I'm going to bring you back. That's what those statements are promising in Isaiah 40. And that was very helpful for the people if they were listening, because surely anticipating that time and then going through that time, they would have had plenty of temptation to question God. Like, what are we doing over here in Babylon? And why did you let us come over here? And why are the wicked conquering us? What about your promises? What about your faithfulness? And God says, well, at the end, right, they who wait upon the Lord, there's an emphasis on trusting him. And not questioning that God has somehow forgotten you. If you would just give yourself over to these truths about the character of God, you'll find that he will strengthen you. Right? That's the thrust of Isaiah 40. They were asking questions. They had to trust God, even in cases when they didn't have all the pieces of the plan before them. And God says, in that context, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? part of the teaching for those people is that, yes, they should be assured that God intends to deliver them. But on the other hand, they should be humbled with the realization that it's not their place to try to probe into the mind of God, that he doesn't owe them an answer, and that really they wouldn't understand anyway. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And then he says, who has been his counselor? You know, even the mightiest rulers on earth tend to surround themselves with advisors, right? A president will choose a cabinet representing people from different walks of life and different parts of the government, different life experiences. Why? Because he recognizes that for however much wisdom he has and for however much authority he has, he really cannot cover all the bases. Even with all of his power, he needs other people with skill to give him advice to help him determine the best course of action. In this case, you have a ruler. There is nobody qualified to be an advisor. He doesn't need one anyway. He actually does know everything, and he can think of every relevant factor. All that human beings would add to his plan would be a tunnel vision. Our field of vision and our understanding of the ways of God is so narrow. Even as I'm saying this, I remember a famous statement of John Owen that for all of his theologizing, he says, we're just like babies babbling. When we write all these things about the ways of God, we're just like babies. We don't know anything. Paul says, that's where we are as human beings. We have nothing to offer God to help him determine the best course of action. And that is so fitting that Paul would choose that context to bridge into this context, because here as well, you would have Jewish people who are wondering, God, what are you doing? And why are the Gentiles getting saved? And how are you going to work all this out? And he says, look, you don't have a clue. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? And he asks one more question in verse 35. Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? That is, if anything, even more humbling. That is a question taken from Job 41:11. The point is that man not only has little knowledge, but he has nothing that he could possibly give God that would put God in his debt. God is the giver, not the receiver. Whatever we give God is simply by way of gratitude. It is not by way of adding to him something he doesn't have already. And again, the Old Testament context is so fitting. What was going on in Job 41? God was having to put this godly man in place because he was beginning to ask inappropriate questions that God was not going to answer. And he just hammers him with a whole series of questions twice over, to prove to him his ignorance, to prove to him that God didn't owe him anything. He begins to challenge the wisdom of God and the circumstances of his life. And that question, look, God doesn't owe you anything. What have you done to God that he is somehow indebted to you, that he has to run your life in a certain way? You're out of your league to even be asking those kinds of questions. Somebody said this: at a certain point, we must stop questioning and demanding answers and simply believe and worship. Man is finite, and that is the position that we must assume. Going into the last verse, notice that verse 36 begins with the word for as well. There you have a sort of bottom line explanation or reason as to why things are the way they are in the plan of God. Why is it that man cannot be in a position to direct God, to cajole God, to coerce God to act in a certain way? Well, it is because from God and through God and to God are all things. And so our thought for verse 36 is that God is ultimate. We already saw that he is infinite, but he is also ultimate. And actually, I preached on this verse going on 2 years ago now, and I preached a message entitled Christianity in Three Prepositions: From Him, Through Him, and To Him. One of the things I pointed out is that when it says from him, through him, to him are all things, again, in this context, the all things are, that phrase is focusing on all things related to our salvation. Every single part of this grand package for God's program of redemption, it is from him, through him, to him. From him, that tells us that God is the source of salvation. He planned it in eternity. This was his idea. He chose how he would save. He chose whom he would save. He chose when he would save. He is the source of salvation. He is also the agent of salvation. It tells us that all things are through him. Now, that's not a denial that God uses human agents in the process. What it is saying is that even our involvement in the process of salvation is at the direction, under the supervision, and by the enabling of God. Or you could think of it this way: who took the initiative and who ultimately makes this happen? It's not just that God has this grand plan, he's the source of it, but all the intermediary steps that had to happen to make it happen, take place in time. Who did that? It's not just eternity past, but throughout time, every stage of the process. Who did this? It was all through him. Genesis 3:15 was his promise. The Abrahamic covenant was his idea. The deliverance at the Exodus and the Mosaic covenant was all by God's doing. The conquest of the land, the placing of David on the throne and the covenant made with him, the exile, the return from exile, the birth of the Messiah that we celebrate at this time of the year, that was all the doing of God. That was a miracle. The death and burial and resurrection of that Messiah, it was all through God. It was all his working that out. The sending of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, the building of the church in this age, in the future, the salvation of Israel, the culmination of the kingdom of Christ on earth, the new creation in Revelation 22. And every one of those little parts that I alluded to in your own life that led up to your own conversion and that are even now at work to continue to save you from your sins and that will take you all the way into glory, that was all through God. None of those things are accidents. None of those things are of human devising. If you're asking who caused those events to happen externally, internally, historically, in the present, in the whatever, it was all through God. He is the one working that out. And finally, it is to him. God is the goal of our salvation. He is the source, he is the agent, he is the goal. As Ephesians reminds us repeatedly there in chapter 1, this is all to the praise of his glory, or to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, when we begin to talk about God being the goal of our salvation, one of the questions that often comes up is that sounds kind of selfish. I thought God loved me. And he was saving me because he took pity on me and wanted to rescue me and restore me. Now we're saying that salvation is actually for a bigger purpose of the glory of God. Is that kind of selfish on God's part? Well, you could call it selfish if when you walk across the stage to graduate and somebody gives your diploma to another student, and you say to the individual, I put in the time, I worked hard, this is my diploma. Is that selfish? Is it selfish to say to your boss, if he were to give your paycheck to somebody else, when you're the one that worked so hard, that's what I deserve because I worked hard and I earned it, okay? That is not selfish. That's a matter of fairness. That is a matter of justice, that the student who takes all the classes gets the diploma and not somebody else, that the employee who puts in the hours gets the paycheck and not somebody else. It would only be selfish of God if he did not actually deserve it. He did all of this. He worked it all out. It was his idea. It was his doing. He deserves the glory. He's not stealing it from anybody else. We would be stealing it from him if we were somehow to take credit for it. And then remember that it's not as though our own enjoyment and salvation is somehow mutually exclusive from God's glory. God gets glory not by hoarding all of these things, not by staying aloof and forcing us to worship Him. Here is how He gets glory: by spreading His blessing widely, by reconciling people to Himself, by sacrificing the ultimate in order to gain our redemption, by becoming one of us to make that happen. And through all of those demonstrations of His mercy, it is by wooing and warming our hearts so that we admire His beauty and we want to praise Him. He's not forcing us to do this. A redeemed heart understands the logic of this, and a redeemed heart finds its joy in not glorifying oneself, but turning all of the attention to God, who is the source of all of this. We find our greatest joy in the glory that He deserves. And that leads us to the last movement in our text. We have seen that God is infinite, that man is finite, that God is ultimate. And the last few words of verse 36 in the doxology proper, that's where we come to the only appropriate response: that God deserves eternal glory. God deserves eternal glory. To Him, Paul ends the chapter by saying, "To Him be glory forever. Amen." Somebody put it this way: Paul has certainly not provided neat answers to the baffling questions which arise in connection with the subject matter of these three chapters. He has certainly not swept away all the difficulties. But if we have followed Him through these chapters with serious and open-minded attentiveness, we may well feel that He has given us enough to enable us to repeat the amen of the doxology. Now think about the chapter in that way. When he says, having considered all these things, to God be the glory, he wants us to reply, amen. That's the only right way to come out of this study. And that amen, this author says, is in joyful confidence that the deep mystery which surrounds us is neither a nightmare mystery of meaninglessness. In other words, God hasn't answered all of our questions. God hasn't given us all the explanations. But that doesn't mean we're just in totally a fog and God doesn't make any sense at all to us and we think He's some kind of cruel monster. That's not been the teaching. Nor is it a dark mystery of our arbitrary omnipotence, but the mystery which will never turn out to be anything other than the mystery of the altogether good and merciful and faithful God. We can all say an amen to that. That is how we want to respond, is with worship. Now somebody says, well, other than saying amen, which seems so small of a way to worship, right? I mean, it's like saying oh, or saying amen. I mean, that just seems so pitiful of a response. Well, actually, there's another answer to the question about how we go about glorifying God, but we're going to have to wait till next year to get there. Because when in chapter 12, right, this moves right into chapter 12, and Paul begins to talk about the Christian life and all of the hard choices that sometimes we will need to make in order to be holy and live for God and serve God, what does he say? This is a matter of worship. This is a matter of presenting your body a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. All right, so that is where this is going. This is all connected. All of the applications coming out of Romans 12 are by way of just, to God be the glory forever for this amazing salvation. I hope that you'll be here next year as we develop that. For now, hopefully the Lord will be pleased if we will just say amen. And we're going to do that by singing a song that we practiced a couple weeks ago that was written by one of our missionaries based upon these verses, Creator and King. I trust that having gone through these chapters, you can enter into this with a real joy and a greater understanding of all the glory that God deserves. Let's stand and sing this together.